bless you, Lord. We thank you and commit our ways to you. Amen. So this essay is called Sheep, and it quotes from a couple of passages, one from the Bible, actually two from the Bible, one from Genesis 29 and a follow-up in Genesis 30. Rachel came with the sheep as she was a shepherdess. And the second, I will pass through all your flocks today, remove from there every lamb that is dotted or patched, and every dark lamb among the sheep, and the patched and dotted of the goats, and they will be my wage, from Genesis 30. So the first passage obviously talks about the occasion when Rachel meets Jacob on his sojourn to Haran, and the second is the wages that Jacob agrees to in order to marry Rachel, and as it turns out, Leah too. Okay? It goes on to say the Torah section of Vayitse is invariably glutted with sheep. Laban's sheep and Jacob's sheep. White sheep, dark sheep, spotted sheep, speckled sheep, sheep with rings around their ankles. Jacob arrives in Haran, and the first sight to greet him is that of several flocks of sheep congregated around a sealed well. The second is his future wife, Rachel. By the way, the name is Hebrew for sheep. Rachel's name means ewe, E-W-E, which is a lamb, shepherding her father's sheep. Soon Jacob is a shepherd himself, caring for sheep, receiving his wages in sheep, breeding sheep with special markings, dreaming of sheep, amassing a fortune in sheep, and finally leading his flock back to the Holy Land, where he will present his brother Esau with a huge gift comprised largely of sheep. Between flocks, we also read of Jacob's marriages to Leah and Rachel, and the birth of 11 of his 12 sons, progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. What are we to learn from the fact that the nation of Israel was founded in such sheepish surroundings? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who shepherds me among the roses. The voice of this verse explains the Midrash is that of the community of Israel, speaking of her relationship with God. If you look at the footnote, you can see that it comes from a passage in the Song of Songs, or Canticles, as it's sometimes called. Number two, he is my shepherd, as it is written in Psalm 80, shepherd of Israel, hearken, and I am his sheep, as it is written in Ezekiel, and you my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. This comes from the Midrash on the book of Genesis. The same Midrashic passage also describes our relationship with God as that of a child to his father, a sister to her brother, a bride to her groom, a vineyard to its watchman, among others. Each of these metaphors expresses another aspect of our multifaceted relationship which cannot be captured in a single metaphor. The intrinsic bond between God and Israel, the love and affection, God's guardianship over us, our being a source of joy to him, etc. What does the sheep shepherd metaphor represent? If the point is that God provides for us and protects us, or that we are subservient and devoted to him, these elements also exist in the parent-child relationship. What unique aspect of our relationship with God can be expressed only by describing us as his sheep? The sheep's dominant trait is its docility and obedience. The child obeys their parent, but does so out of an appreciation of the parent's greatness. The sheep does not obey for any reason It is simply obedient by nature. It is this element of our relationship with God that the sheep represents, an unquestioning subservience which derives not from our understanding of God's greatness and our feelings towards Him, in which case it would be defined by the limits of our understanding and feelings, but from the recognition that I am His sheep. It goes on to say that the Jewish nation was founded amidst sheep because of our unquestioning obedience to God is the foundation of our Jewishness. Of course, we are not only God's sheep, we are also His children, His bride, His sister, and His vineyard. By the same token, the Torah tells us that when Jacob left Haran after 20 years of shepherding, his wealth consisted not only of sheep. He had much sheep, maids and servants, camels and donkeys. Yet the Torah tells us that Laban paid Jacob his wages in sheep, and that his flocks multiplied exceedingly. Where did his other possessions come from? Rashi explains that he sold his sheep for high prices and bought all these. Spiritually, too, Jacob's wealth did not consist solely of docility and self-abnegation, but also included feeling and understanding, fortitude and vigor. But his sheep were the source and basis of it all. Being a Jew means studying the divine wisdom revealed to us in the Torah, developing a passionate love and reverent awe for God, and implementing God's will in an oft-times hostile world, all of which require the optimal application of our mental, emotional, and assertive powers. But the foundation of it all, the base from which all these derive, and upon which they are all predicated, is our simple commitment to God, to commitment that transcends reason and emotion. So that's the end of the essay. This particular essay was pretty short. There is a few notes, one of which we'll talk a little bit more about in a minute. The first thing that hit me was this statement. Jacob arrives in Haran, and the first sight to greet him is that of several flocks of sheep congregated around a sealed well. The second is his future wife, Rachel, the name in Hebrew for sheep, shepherding her father's sheep. What's interesting is that the Hebrew word for Rachel, this very ancient feminine noun, is cognate to Akkadian Lachru. Akkadian and Hebrew are cognate languages, but underwent, or related languages, but underwent metathesis or transposition, a not uncommon phenomenon in words with both an R and an L. It occurs four times in the Tanakh, these passages from Genesis 31, 32, and the Song of Solomon. Its most important occurrence is in Isaiah 53, verse 7, in the great prophecy of the atonement. As a sheep, Rachel, before her shearers is dumb, so he, the Messiah, opened not his mouth. This is the root of the feminine name Rachel. This is from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. That's the reference. If you look at these other passages where Jacob says, I have been with you for 20 years now, your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. In Genesis 32, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, that's the gift that Jacob gives to Esau. And from the Song of Solomon, your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing, nice and white and clean. Each has its twin. Not one of them is missing. So I have a question that I thought that perhaps some of you might be interested in giving some thought to. Since Yeshua in Isaiah 53, or the servant in Isaiah 53, is identified as a sheep, a Rachel, before her shearers is dumb, I was wondering if there is a connection between Rachel and the Messiah, since that's what her name means. It's an interesting connection. So, in what ways does Rachel, if she does at all, manifest qualities or characteristics of the Messiah? At any rate, I'm going to just kind of leave that with you and move on to number two. The same Midrashic passage also describes our relationship with God as that of a child to his father, a sister to her brother, a bride to her groom, a vineyard to its watchman, among others. Each of these metaphors expresses another aspect of our multifaceted relationship with God, which cannot be captured in a single metaphor. And this is not uncommon in the scriptures for us to relate to God in a variety of different ways, and for God to relate to us in a variety of different ways. One metaphor, like shepherd, king, watchman, refuge, one metaphor is obviously not sufficient to describe the character of God or to describe the character of God's relationship with his people. The intrinsic bond between God and Israel, the love and affection, God's guardianship over us, our being a source of joy to him, right, all these things. There is a passage from the Midrash that mentions another interpretation of, now Jacob saw that there was corn, etc. This illustrates what was said by Solomon, the son of David, under divine inspiration. He that withholds corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that sells it. To whom did Solomon allude to in this verse? To Pharaoh and Joseph. He that withholds corn alludes to Pharaoh, who stored the corn in the years of famine and refused to sell, so that everyone cursed him. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that sells it, alludes to the righteous Joseph. And notice the way the righteous Joseph is characterized, who fed the world like a shepherd. Joseph is righteous, or considered righteous, for many reasons, but of course the emphasis in this particular Midrash was the care he extended to others. The care he extended to others all over the world without reference to their faith, their color, their anything, right? I mean, he fed the world like a shepherd. Concerning him, said David, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, lead the flock like Joseph. This is a quote from the Psalms, Psalm 80 that we already heard from. What means lead your flock like Joseph? When famine came in the days of David, he beseeched the Holy One, blessed be he, for compassion, sovereign of the universe. Lead your flock like Joseph, who provided for the world and sustained it in the years of famine. So this association between Joseph here and his being the great shepherd, not only a shepherd whose whose care is manifest in lives of people all over the world. It's obviously a reference to the known world with respect to Egypt in the days of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of hardship. But there are many passages which connect the concepts of Joseph, shepherd, God, and the Messiah together. One is from John 10, where Yeshua says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, we tend to think of the good shepherd as being associated with King David, right? But it's interesting because from the Midrash, we associate the concept or the idea of being a good shepherd with Joseph. And, of course, Yeshua is not only the Messiah ben David, but the Messiah ben Joseph as well. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and doesn't really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Yeshua says. I know my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Right? So the sheep, the other sheep, is obviously a reference to Gentiles who are not originally connected to the people of God, the people of Israel, but in the Messiah they are. Right? There is one flock, one shepherd. The one flock is associated with Israel, but made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Look at this prophecy in Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Now, that is a concept or an idea that we could associate with the Messiah, the son of David, given the fact that when he comes, it will be on the clouds with power and great glory. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Notice in verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And another passage that speaks very dramatically of the shepherd is Ezekiel 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. So here's another question that you can give some thought to from this passage in Isaiah 40 and Ezekiel 34. Who is the shepherd? Is it God? Is it Hashem? Or is it David? Right? In this passage from Ezekiel 34. And if it is David, then which David is it? Is it King David, who is obviously going to be, have a prominent role in the leadership of the messianic millennial kingdom, right? Or is it the Messiah, the son of David? Look at this passage from Psalm 23, a passage that you are no doubt familiar with, a psalm of David, the Lord, he says, and the word Lord is in all capital letters, so this is the tetragrammaton. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. So it's interesting because David acknowledges the fact that God is his shepherd, and in Isaiah 40 and Ezekiel 34, God refers to himself as the shepherd. But in the passage from John 10, the Messiah identifies himself as the shepherd, right? So all of those statements are true, given the fact that the Messiah is a physical, visible manifestation of God's presence on earth. And this is one of the ways, among others, that we relate to him as shepherd. Another passage from Zechariah, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So, another question. Is Hashem strikeable? this too must refer to a manifested shepherd, right? Because God obviously is not strikable, right? So this too refers to the shepherd as a manifestation of God's presence. And from 1 Peter, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls," right? A reference to God. But then he goes on to say, when the chief shepherd appears, when God's presence is once again manifested, in this case, in the Messiah ben David, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. From Revelation, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Lamb is, quote, at the center of the throne. Isn't that Hashem's or the Father's place? Isn't being at the center of God's throne the Father's role? Right, so here's another passage where there is a good deal of ambiguity with regard to the various roles that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit play in the Scriptures, right? So this is among the passages that simply doesn't fit a Trinitarian view of the Godhead very well. If you move on to this passage from Ezekiel 1, there is another problem. "Spread out the heads of the living creatures." Spread out above the heads of the living creatures is what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. "When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault, over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, a dark blue colored throne. And high above, on the throne, was a figure like that of a man." He goes on in verse 27, "I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him." If you read the descriptions in other places of God, this description is typical of God's characteristics of what he looks like when he is seen by someone who is trying to describe it. We see this in the book of Revelation with regard to the description of Yeshua. We see it here in the book of Ezekiel. We see it in other passages as well. What's interesting to me is that in mystical literature, this man, quote, man, is identified as Metatron. Metatron in the mystical literature is referred to as the angel of God's presence, or face. The word presence is the Hebrew word panim, face, like in the word showbread. It should be translated the bread of the presence, not showbread. The bread of the presence, the bread of the face, right? It's something that is set before the face of God. And notice it is said of this particular angel, Metatron, for God's name is in him. Right. It's interesting to me that there is, well, there's a good deal of literature devoted to Metatron, and as you can probably guess, the problems associated with who this Metatron is and what business he has sitting on God's throne. Right. He's the angel of God's presence, but he sits on God's throne. He looks like a man and sits on God's name, on God's throne. And he is regarded in the way he is, for God's name is in him, right? And frankly, this could be said of any of the manifestations of the angel of the Lord that we find in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. Here's an example in Exodus 23. "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard your way along the way, to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him. Pay attention to this angel and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him." Why? "For God says, I will not forgive your rebellion." Is that what it says? No. It says, "For he will not forgive your rebellion." Why? "Because my name is in him." If you're familiar with other passages that have to do with judgment, you're familiar, obviously, with the fact that God alone is the judge of mankind, right? But we find in many passages, like in this one in particular, and in some of the things that Yeshua says in the Gospels, that judgment has been given to him. When the Messiah comes in the clouds with power and great glory, he is going to judge the nations. Why? Because God's name is in him, just like it is in Metatron, and just like it is in this angel who leads the children of Israel to the promised land. At any rate, moving on to another idea, the Holy One, blessed be he, said to Israel, "You are my sheep, and I am the shepherd. As it says, and you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are men, and I am your God." Notice it's a quote from Ezekiel 34. "And I am the shepherd, for it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel." Again, a quote from Psalm 80. "Make you a lodge for the shepherd, that he may come and feed you. This is why it is said, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. You are a vineyard, as it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And I am the keeper, for it says, behold, he that keeps Israel does neither slumber nor sleep. Make a booth for the keeper, that he should look after you. You are children, and I am your father. As it says, you are the children of the Lord your God, and I am your father. For it says, for I am become a father to Israel. It is an honor for children to be with their father, and for the father to be with his children. As it says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Make therefore a house for the father, that he may come and dwell with his children. Hence does it say, and let them make me a sanctuary. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage, of course, a part of which has to do with the various metaphors that are used to describe God's relationship with his people, Israel. But notice this passage on the bottom of the previous page. Behold, he that comes, keeps Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps. Make you a booth for the keeper, that he should look after you. A booth, the word for booth, is sukkah, right? A sukkah is something that shepherds would build in the fields to provide themselves with shade from the sun, protection from the wind, right? Even at times when they are watching over the flocks, because they would obviously travel with their sheep, travel all over, right, the land, so that the sheep could eat, find refuge, find water, find food. And the shepherd would frequently build for himself a booth, a sukkah, that he could dwell in while he looked over his sheep. And I would say that's exactly what the Messiah is. The Messiah is a sukkah for God, right? God has manifested his presence in the body of Messiah. physically and visibly. And you can see how all of these passages kind of come together in a way that helps us to appreciate the fact that God is one, and that when he manifests his presence on earth, he does it physically, visibly in the person of Messiah, and in the angel of the Lord, and in other manifestations, and invisibly in the Holy Spirit. Moving on to number three, the Jewish nation was founded amidst sheep because our unquestioning obedience to God is the foundation of our Jewishness. Of course, we are not only God's sheep, we are also his children, his bride, his sister, and his vineyard. If you look at some of these other passages, they have to do with walking in obedience with the Lord, one of the primary characteristics or qualities of sheep, and the most pressing reason, probably, that we are identified as sheep. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, right? So that I can save you, God says. Is that what it says? No. It says, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. So walking in obedience to God, keeping Torah, obviously has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with living and prospering and prolonging our days, right? In other words, if we live our lives according to the instructions that God gives us for living our lives, then we and the community around us will be whole in a way that it won't without doing these things. And I don't think you have to probably turn on the TV, you know, for more than, I don't know what, 20, 30 seconds to realize that people are not walking in obedience to God in the way that they should be. And the calamity that characterizes the nations of the world is a result, right? Nothing to do with salvation. Everything, sadly, everything to do with life and the way life was designed by God to work. At any rate, in this passage from Joshua 22, now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. This is the instruction to the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Joshua sent them away, and they returned to their homes. In 1 Kings, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him, and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations. Each of these words, decrees, commands, laws, regulations, they're all different Hebrew words for various aspects of Torah. We've talked about them before. It goes on to say, do this so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go. So they apply to us as much living outside the land of Israel as they would living inside the land of Israel, although there are obviously laws that apply to those living in the land that don't apply to those of us living outside the land, right? But there is still a Torah to observe for us as well. In Luke 23, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. The preparation day is a technical term for Friday. Friday is the preparation day. It's not the day before a holiday Sabbath. It's a day before the weekly Sabbath. Preparation day is Friday, and Saturday is the Sabbath. The sixth day is the day of preparation, and the seventh day is the Sabbath. The women who had come with Yeshua from Galilee followed Joseph of Arimathea, and saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it. Okay, this is now the passage in 56. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. Why didn't they come back immediately after the spices and perfumes were prepared to try to do what they could to anoint the body of Yeshua, who, of course, by the time they come back, is in a sealed tomb that they can't get into, right? Why didn't they come back right away? They went home on the preparation day before the Sabbath began. But it goes on to say, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment, right? Because the followers of Yeshua were Torah observant Jews, both the men and the women. And these women were disciples of Yeshua as well. If you look at this passage in Acts 21, when we, that is Paul and his companions, arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and notice, all of them are zealous for the Torah. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with you who have made a vow. Take these men, join in the purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. They're all going to take a Nazarite vow. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the Torah." Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why Paul had Timothy circumcised, right? I mean, it was said about Paul that he was telling Jews not to circumcise their sons, right, on the eighth day. And if that was the case, then why does Paul have Timothy circumcised? His father was Greek, his mother was Jewish, because he was Jewish. That's why. He had not yet been circumcised. So, Timothy is circumcised, in his particular case, as an adult. But the fact is that it was done in order to fulfill the commandment. Ironically, even though Paul took this vow with the expressed intention of proving that there is no truth in these reports about him, most, if not all, Christians believe that Paul taught that the law has been done away with in the Messiah. It's an irony to me, right? Paul took this Nazarite vow with four others, paid their expenses, in order to disprove what was being said about Paul and the Torah. And yet, that's the very thing which most, if not all, Christians believe about Paul, primarily based upon passages like this one from Romans 6. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law?" Notice that the Complete Jewish Bible translates this as legalism. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under legalism, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? I mean, This passage is often understood to mean that we are not under the law any longer, because that's what Paul says. That's the way the Greek text of Romans is translated, right? Unfortunately, it's not translated in a way that helps us actually make sense of what Paul is trying to say, right? So, typical of Paul, he repeats what he's trying to say several times just to make sure that you understand it. But of course, if you don't follow the additional instruction and only rely on the initial statement, then you're going to misunderstand what he's trying to communicate, right? Which is what most people do, sadly. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey? You are either slaves to sin, which means you obey sin, or fall to temptation, or fall to the wiles of the wicked one. There are many ways of saying it, right? Or you are obedient to who? To God. Right? But what does obedience to God mean? It means walking in God's ways. It means following the instructions he's given us, right? Walking in a way that honors the commandments. And that leads to righteousness, right? Does it lead to sinlessness or does it lead to salvation? No, it leads to righteousness. In other words, it's possible by doing what the Lord instructed us to do that we can become what God intended us to become. Can we become fully and completely righteous on our own merit without help? No. But that's because we're human beings. We sin. All sin. All have fallen short of God's glory. We are made righteous in the Messiah, right? But that doesn't negate the value of the Torah and the instruction that is repeated several times, many times, in the scriptures to walk in God's ways. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. What is that pattern of teaching that has now claimed our allegiance, if not the Torah and the other instructions that God has given us throughout the Bible? You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness, right? Being a slave to righteousness means being obedient to God in the things that lead to righteousness, right? I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness, right? By the way, Stern has a comment about this in his Jewish New Testament commentary. You are not under legalism. The Greek text here, under the law, uponomon, Shaul's use of this phrase, discussed in depth at this passage from Galatians in the commentary. If you have it and are interested, you can look it up. The word nomos, literally law, often translated Torah in the Jewish apostolic writings, he writes the Jewish New Testament, must here be rendered legalism, which is defined in chapter 3, verse 20, as a perversion of the Torah into a system of rules for earning God's praise without trusting, loving, or communing with God, the giver of the Torah. And that's, by the way, what nomos is in Greek, which is why most Christians think of the Torah in the way the Greeks thought of nomos, right? Nomos is a system of rules for earning the praise of whatever officials are in charge of the government, right? That's what it's for. You do the right thing and, you know, you have a clean record. And a clean record is important to have. But the Torah, of course, is not just a system of rules, right? It's not something that we do to earn God's praise without trusting God, loving God, and communing with God. In other words, the Torah is not just a written code. It's a spiritual code, too, right? It contains both, and we have to do both. Under legalism, under grace, the word twice translated under, the Greek word upo, means controlled by or in subjection to, and opens the path to the slavery metaphor in the following verses. But in what sense are believers in subjection to grace? In the sense that they have accepted Yeshua's yoke, which is easy and light, to be under, in contrast with the yoke of legalism, which is not. Being under grace is a subjection which, because of the nature of grace itself, does not have the usual oppressive characteristics of subjection. God's people are to live in, within the framework of, Torah, but they are not to be upo, in subjection to legalism. God's giving the Torah was itself an act of grace, which the apostolic writings compares with his sending Yeshua. God's people, the people who are in a trust relationship with him, are and always have been under grace and under Torah, a gracious subjection, but never under legalism, a harsh subjection. And another passage that speaks of walking in obedience to God's ways is this passage in 2 John. And this is love. I just hesitate for a moment because love is so frequently talked about these days. Our love for God, God's love for us. What is love? That we walk in obedience to his commands. What are God's commands? The Torah are God's commands. If you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. And even this instruction that John provides here is a quote from Leviticus 19, right? It's not as if this is a new in time commandment that Yeshua invented during his life on earth. This is a commandment that has been around for 1,500 years by the time of Yeshua. This passage, number four, this comes from note five of the Rebbe's essay. Indeed, in Jacob's message to Esau, where he speaks of the wealth he has gained in Haran, he says, I acquired an ox, a donkey, sheep, a servant, and a maidservant. Unlike the previously quoted verse where sheep heads the list, here it is preceded by ox and donkey. At this point, Jacob was unsure of Esau's intentions towards him. In fact, Esau was marching against him with 400 men. So he wished to emphasize to Esau that while he is meek and servile in his relationship with God, he does not lack the vigor and fortitude to stand up against those who wish to destroy him. One of the passages that's relevant to this statement is the passage in Matthew 11, where Yeshua says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Greek word is praeus. It means meek and gentle. It does not mean evidencing little spirit or courage, being overly submissive or compliant, or being anxious to conform one's opinions to that of others. It does mean having the courage to admit a mistake, of not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, the ability to bear up under difficult circumstances with grace and composure, being gentle with those who are sensitive and firm with those who would take advantage of you, right? So being gentle and meek in the Bible does not mean lying down and playing dead, right? That is not what gentleness and meekness mean in the scriptures. That's what these words mean in English. And this is the way that many people interpret them, which is one of the reasons why people imagine that Yeshua was a pacifist, right? But he wasn't. He wasn't a pacifist. Jews tend not to be pacifists. They are engaged and probably more concerned about peace than are others, right? But for the most part, they're willing to fight, not only for the well-being of themselves, but others as well. This passage or words are used to describe Moses in Numbers 12. In Psalm 25, it talks about being humble in God's sight. In Psalm 37, it talks about the meek inheriting the earth. And in Zechariah, it speaks of the Messiah being meek. Behold, the King comes to you, just and as a Savior. He is meek and riding upon an ass. And the reason why this point struck me in the way it did is because of what was said to Yeshua when he was hanging from the cross in Matthew 27. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it, and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the Torah, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." The fact is, he could have come down from the cross, right? It was his meekness, his humility, his inner strength that kept him there. I mean, Yeshua could have come down from the cross. He could have demonstrated that power to everyone who was watching. Sadly, it would not have made a difference in their lives, right? And at that point, it was important for him, to shed his blood, to die on the cross or the execution stake, as Stern would have it. But the fact is, right, that was the point in time where what happened before the creation of the world, the lamb slain before the creation of the world, meets the place in time where the actual death of the Messiah occurs, right? The Messiah ben Joseph. He dies bearing the sins of his people, of the flock that represents his people, and the other flock that he has that represents the non-Jews, right? They're joined together in him. And the fact is that this is an event which sadly had to take place in order for him to accomplish, right, what he was called to. So Yeshua manifests this kind of strength on many occasions, and it is the strength that is characteristic of someone in the scripture who is identified as gentle and meek. That's what it actually is, not what we tend to think of it. Okay, I'm going to stop here and see if there are any questions or comments about anything we've discussed.
I'm going to jump in on one of your questions.
Good.
I'm going to start with the one from Zechariah 13:7, and the question, can Hashem be, is Hashem strikeable?
Yeah.
The Midrash Rabbah commenting on this passage gives the explanation that amiti, which is translated man who is close to me, is an individual that is distinct from the divine. And that interpretation is echoed in the Talmud Sukkah 52b, where the rabbis are discussing the suffering of Messiah ben Joseph. Rashi's commentary on the phrase "against my shepherd" explains that that a righteous leader of Israel is the one who is serving as Hashem's emissary. And the commentary, Metzudat David, further clarifies that this shepherd-like figure has an elevated status, but remains fundamentally human and thus susceptible to suffering. And one more commentary on that would be from Nachmanides, Ramban, who draws in his writings a parallel in several prophetic texts where human leaders are described as shepherds, emphasizing a consistent biblical theme in the keeping in the like of Moses, but distinguished their mortality distinguished from divine. And so it seems from these thoughts and commentaries that Hashem is not strikeable, but the one who is close to him, working in partnership, close alignment, which is often the idea of those who study Torah. While distinguished, and particularly those who have dedicated their entire life to the study and have a particular anointing for the study and understanding of Torah, while distinguished and elevated, godly, spiritual, what other terms we might bestow upon them, they yet remain human and mortal and susceptible to harm and threat. So that's an initial response to that question.
Right. Good. Good. Yeah, there are many references, obviously, to people in the throughout the scripture that are described as shepherds, and many of the same metaphors. I mean, you know, God is our father. We all have fathers. We all have mothers. We are all parents. We are all children. We're, you know, I mean, many of us are parents. We're children. We're, you know, we have responsibilities areas of employment, right? We are under some and over others, for example, right? So the fact that there are people like Moses and David who are described using these terms, it doesn't change the fact, at least in my view, that God describes himself as the shepherd, like this passage in Ezekiel 34, above, a couple of statements above the one that Roderick just referred to, where God says, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them," right? In that passage, God does not assign the search to an emissary. He says he will do it himself. And by the way, that same statement occurs in the book of Isaiah when God describes himself as saving his people. He says, "I and I alone will facilitate this objective," right? "I will do it myself." The implication is that he does not assign some of these roles to emissaries, even though there have been many emissaries assigned to roles like this throughout the scripture, right? The fact is that the Messiah is not an emissary assigned this role. The Messiah is a physical, visible manifestation of God, doing precisely what God says he himself will do in these ways.
There's that profound idea, because we know Messiah Yeshua was struck.
That's correct.
His life was taken from him.
Yes.
He was beaten severely. And yet, he is the physical manifestation of Hashem in the first century. And that is a profound reality.
Yeah.
It's as if, we read in the Hebrews, in the apostolic writings in the book of Hebrews, that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Well, it's as if, I'm not sure how theologically correct what I'm about to say is correct, but I'm going to venture. It's like Hashem says, for a time, I'm going to make myself vulnerable to human touch and human danger and human threat and death. And that is indescribably profound.
Right, I agree. I think that's a good way of putting it, by the way. But I agree, it's remarkable. I mean, we don't even have words to describe how significant his doing something like that is.
When you think about the other passage, it says about love, that no greater love than when one lays down their life for another. What Hashem does for us in this manner is beyond comprehension. It's absolutely astounding.
Agreed. Yeah, I agree. Thank you, Roderick. Thank you for expressing that. Anyone else before we go?
Well, I guess this deal about strikeable. Would it be safe to say, although it wouldn't be of any, the fact that God is a God of love and we are able to love, wouldn't it make you strikeable because you are of love? Because it's easy to be stricken when you love somebody or you love towards something, whether it's just being struck, well, he can't be overtaken. But in my view of it, wouldn't it be safe to say that God could be struck at?
Well, I think if you're saying, the disobedience that characterized occasions in the wilderness, you know, where people rebel against the authority of Moses and Aaron, and God says to Moses and Aaron, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, right? I mean, I think you could use that metaphorically as striking out against God. The same could be said when the people of Israel clamored for a king, and, you know, Samuel was grieved by it, and God says the same thing to Samuel. Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But this statement is harming God. The idea, strike the shepherd, this is a physical striking, what Roderick alluded to. This is not hurling insults at God which certainly occurs. People hurl insults at God all the time. But this, and Keith, I think, you know, you could characterize that as a strike against the Lord, but this striking is physical, right? So the shepherd in this passage from Zechariah, he has to be a physical manifestation of God on earth for him to be, struck in this way. He has to be physically assaulted. And that is certainly true of what we read about in the Gospels and in Psalm 22 as well, with regard to the striking of the shepherd, the striking of the Messiah. Right, so is that what you had in mind?
I guess because again, we are human and we do have form and we do have a body, where God, again, I guess he can't be outdone, because everything is of him. I mean, I guess it's hard for me to get it out, because once you said that, I never thought of it. But again, I know, because when you love someone, they are able to strike you because of your love.
Yes.
But again, like you say, but physically we can't, because God is not physical. So I guess I sort of see what you're saying whenever you...
Yeah, I mean, people can hurt God. I mean, if that's, you know, but I mean, they can hurt God because he loves us to the extent that he does. Right, so we can, you know, God can be grieved. The scripture describes God's, you know, being grieved, like when, in the days of Noah, it grieved God that he made man. I mean, obviously the Hebrew is describing the way it looks to us, but, you know, we can hurt God probably in the same way that loved ones can hurt us, right? And as the Proverbs and the Psalms often say, you know, it is more painful when someone we love hurts us than when someone we don't care about hurts us, right? A stranger hurts us. So in that sense, you know, maybe God is strikeable, but not in the sense that Zechariah is referring to. But good comments. And by the way, you got that out just fine. So thank you,
okay.
Keith.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, good. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, I was thinking of just how disappointed God must have been when Adam transgressed his instruction.
Yeah.
And the horrendous consequences of that act of disobedience, and the price that God had to pay in order to make things right again.
Yeah, I know. It's unintended consequences. Yeah. Unintended consequences can be unbelievably difficult, right? I mean, we just don't recognize what is at stake when we do some of the things we do, right? And we live with the consequences. If you have a heart for the things of God, that's what you do. You recognize that some of the calamity you experience in life is of your own making, right? And you live with it and trust God to not let go of you, right? I mean, absolutely. It's a harsh reality to come to terms with. Absolutely. Yeah, thank you, David. Joseph, you have something to add to that?
Yes, thank you. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Shabbat shalom to everybody. You know, when I think about sometimes that same idea about how we disappoint God, and yet he still created us. He knew before he created us that we would disappoint him, and he created a way of cleansing, you know, for us. And I think back when I was a kid, and I must have been 8, 9, 10 years old, and I was kind of a loner, kind of always been a loner, and I had friends, kids in the neighborhood. There was a lot of kids in our neighborhood, and they'd want to come over from time to time and hang out. And I remember telling my mom that I don't want to play with them. I don't want to play with them. Tell them I can't, because I didn't want to. But even at a young age, just from friends and family, I saw how difficult it was raising children. And I remember going to my mom and asking my mom, I said, Mom, if you had to do it all over again, would you have children? And my mom said, oh, we love you so much, and I would never do anything to change that. And I said, okay, that's fine, Mom. I understand you love me. I'm not asking you if you love me. I'm asking you, if you had to do it all over again, would you have children? And same thing, oh, we love you, we've always loved you, I wouldn't change anything. And I had a feeling that kids were a lot of work and a big disappointment. And I wanted an honest answer from my mother, because I never wanted to have children and regret having children because of all the potential of the downsides. You know, I believe children are a gift and a blessing, but, you know, there's some difficulties that come with that. But it's interesting that God, who is all-knowing, even though he knew that we would disappoint him, still chose to create us. And yeah. I just think that speaks so much of his love and his mercy for all his creation. And God is great, right? God is great and merciful.
Amen.
It's a testament to his love that I think we can't even imagine the depths of his love.
Right, I agree.
Yeah.
But by the way, I mean, as a parent, you probably counseled a child with regard to something that they may have wanted to do or not wanted to do, and hoped that they would take your advice and avoid a difficult circumstance or situation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then you watch them, just undertake it anyway against your counsel, which, of course, as children get older, they have to kind of be given a certain freedom to make their own decisions, and that obviously sometimes means making their own mistakes, and that they still live in your home, so you still have a responsibility to extend care for them even when they make mistakes, and particularly when they've made mistakes that you have sought or tried to prevent them from making because you knew how harmful it would be and they didn't, right? And so it's just difficult. It's just difficult watching them make decisions like that, knowing what the outcome will be.
It's very difficult.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. But of course, you still love them.
Yes.
But, you know, you still love them and you still extend care to them and, you know.
And even after all the ups and downs, as old as I am, I'd still have another one. I had the chance, I'd do it again.
Yeah. Well, at this point in my life, I'm a little past that. I'm not even sure I'll be around for my grandson's high school graduation, let alone a marriage or anything like that. But who knows?
But hopefully.
Yeah, who knows? We'll see. But it is a little odd getting to this place and, you know, giving some thought to the things that you expect to miss, right? Because of, you know,
the reality of life.
Yeah. It is, it's a weird, just kind of a weird thing. Anyway, anybody else before we go? Thanks, Joseph. Anybody else before we go? Don't want to end on a morbid note, so somebody needs to bring up something else. Yeah, David, go ahead.
Hey, Rabbi, it seems to me that some Jews and God-fearers, Gentiles who are believers, must have been operating in error concerning the observance of Torah in order for Paul to say what he did. And I was wondering how prevalent was that legalistic, I guess, observance of Torah?
Yeah, that's a great question. It depends on what you mean by legalism. When most people use the word legalism, they are referring to an attempt to earn God's love through observance of the Torah. That's the way legalism tends to be defined. In other words, it fits the dispensational framework in which it is said that Christians are saved by grace, Jews are saved by Torah observance, by law observance, right? So that tends to be the definition of legalism, that Jews think that they are saved by observing the Torah. Okay, but that isn't what Jews in the first century or any time prior to that believed. There isn't a single reference in the rabbinic literature to Jews observing the Torah for salvation, right? In other words, it seems as though, based upon that definition, that Paul is arguing against a theological view that did not exist in his time, right? Now, there is one comment in one of the sectarian Dead Sea Scrolls that does mention a concept like that, right? They were very strict. The Essenes were very strict. And there is one statement made which seems to suggest that, you know, that is something connected to the idea of salvation. But for the Jewish community generally, that was not the case. Not among the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. Nobody. Nobody thought that. Nobody thought that Jews were saved by observing Torah. And the primary reason is that because Israel was redeemed from Egypt before the Torah was given. So what the Torah was given for was it equipped God's people to be the kind of testimony that they must be in order to reach out to the nations. In other words, that is something said repeatedly in the scriptures, right? We talked about some of the verses today too, that if you walk in God's ways, you will, you know, you will experience the blessing of God, right? So, there were Jews living in the first century who did do that. And this is something that is addressed in the rabbinic literature. Jews who, they emphasized the observance of the Torah in order to reap rewards from God in this world, right? And in the rabbinic literature, in Pirkei Avot, for example, it says, don't serve God in order to benefit in this world. Serve God because you love Him. And only by serving God because you love Him are you likely to connect the letter of the Torah with the spirit of the Torah. In other words, do the things that the Torah requires for the right reasons, right? Because the wrong reasons are simply getting a paycheck, right? So, I mean, frankly, that could be said about employment too, right? I mean, as an employer for many years, I had many, many people working for me over the years. Not a lot at once, right? 10 or 12 at once, sometimes 3 and 4 at once. But some people did the absolute least that was expected of them in order to accomplish what I told them to do and to get paid. And I have to tell you that those kind of employees did not last very long with me. You know, the people who I came to really appreciate were people who, you know, to use a colloquialism, kind of got into it, and you know, and felt like they were, you know, doing something good, and that, you know, and that the homeowner that we were working for was going to be a long-term benefit to them, you know, by the things that were done. And so there was more than just, you know, sometimes sometimes in employment, we talk about the ownership that sometimes people acquire, right? They feel a certain connection to the company they work for. They there's a certain pride and sense of ownership about it. You know, they feel like they're making a meaningful contribution too, right? So, with some of the Jewish people in the first century, there were those. And these are the ones Yeshua criticizes, right, for engaging in behavior that puts an emphasis on the letter of the Torah, but not embracing the spirit of it as well. And in the rabbinic literature, there is that same kind of criticism exists. So that was an issue, right? But in neither case did they imagine that they were being, that salvation was a function of Torah observance, right? And the idea, and this idea was really popularized by Martin Luther in the 16th century. Right, that, you know, that, what's the expression? Something eternal salvation, justified or saved by grace, eternal salvation. Right, that idea, right? And of course, Luther thought that the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible because it talks in such a straightforward way about faith and works going together, which Luther objected to. So probably most of the attitude that most Christians have about works comes from Luther. Yeah. So hopefully that answered the question. So legalism for Paul was not observing Torah for salvation. Legalism for Paul was not connecting the letter and the spirit of the law together. Yeah.
Thank you, Rabbi. And ironically enough, it seems to me the church is probably more guilty of legalism in terms of the strict rules and things that you have to adhere to. Otherwise, you know, things won't go so well with you.
I agree. I agree. It is ironic. I agree. I don't know what your experience has been, but my experience traveling in Central and Latin America generally has been, I mean, I've been to many communities over the years. I have spoken in many churches over the years, and it's remarkable to me the extent to which believers in Latin American countries, they can't drink, they can't dance, they can't watch movies, they can't listen to music. I mean, I was, you know, I mean, for me it's like, what do you mean you can't watch a movie? What do you mean you can't dance? I mean, what's wrong with dancing? You know, what do you mean you can't drink? Right? I mean, what's wrong with, I mean, I understand that there is a, you know, that some people have a problem with drinking, right? But Paul even tells Timothy to take some wine for the sake of his digestion in his letter to Timothy. So how can you just, you know, pastors tell their congregants they can't do any of these things? They can't dance because it might, you know, someone might envision it as suggestive, right? You can't watch a movie because, you know, you might see something that kind of flies in the face of what you're told to believe about God. You know, I mean, I have to admit, when I first encountered it, on one of my first visits, I was really? I mean, I was kind of astonished. But after being back so many times over the years and seeing how characteristic that teaching is, you know, it was sad. It's sad. Pastors treat their congregants like little children. Right? The way you would treat a 4-year-old. Not a teenager, not a 16-year-old. Yeah, sad.
Well, one of the things that I guess as we that helps in seeing scripture through Jewish eyes, through studying, Jeff Banner, I like a lot of his the ancient Hebrew site. One of the things that really helps, and I know a lot of probably don't know about this, but something he said when it comes to the word law is really not a good word to use. I like Jeff Benner when he uses the word instruction.
Yeah.
So instead of saying law, it would be better to say the instructions. But something I know everyone here probably experienced that I did growing up was I remember when the NIV first came out.
When what? What first came out?
The NIV. Well.
Oh, the NIV.
I said this, but I know it's been out longer. But when some of my uncles and I started reading the NIV because, of course, the King James was supposed to be
the inspired version.
One, but again, going back to this legalism thing of issues. So, you know, really, when I think it was Skip that said it, says to read all of them. Read all the translations. And because all of them do have their issues, because again, it's a translation. But going back to legalism, at one time when the NIV first came out, it caused a lot of friction within the church in the town that I was raised in, because it was so different from King James. And so, of course, they said if you read that translation, then you were, you know, again, going back to legalism.
Yeah, so the instruction was that you couldn't even read that particular translation of the text because it would lead you astray.
Yes, because certain words were left out. But then once you start learning for yourself, there were certain words that were left out because there was never there in it.
Yeah, exactly.
So again, going back to the legalistic mindset.
Yeah, that's why, you know, I happen to like the NIV for reading, but when it comes to studying the text, you cannot depend on one translation, any one translation, right? I mean, I have 40 that I can access, right? So it's using one translation to study is a big mistake. You know, but the thing is, you have to trust. I mean, you have to trust people. You have to trust that, you know, the people, that the, you know, that the people in your community are intelligent enough to see some of the issues and recognize some of the problems with it, right? To understand that when a word appears in italics in a translated text, it's an added word. Right, it's not something in the manuscript that the text is translated from. So, you know, you have to give some thought to how these things work, right? But people aren't given a lot of opportunity to talk about how these things work or what they mean or sharing their views or ideas about some of these things, right? I mean, God forbid we should get into a meaningful discussion about the way something actually works. That's the blessing of diversity, right? I mean, the views. That, well, I mean, that's what's so great in my view about the rabbinic literature is the various perspectives that are offered, right? And of course, they're not just taken out of the blue. They're based upon things that the scripture has to say about the subject. So that's part of what, in my view, makes it so interesting. Good. Thanks, Keith.
Can I highlight another point?
Yeah.
Back to Zechariah 13:7.
Okay.
It seems that the point of that verse, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, and the sheep will be scattered. I'm thinking of Yeshua's words before crucifixion. In Jerusalem, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen would gather her brood, but you would not. So here's the shepherd trying to gather. He came to his own, and his own struggled to receive him, specifically in and around Jerusalem. So it raises a question in my mind, what's worse? Absent leader, because that's what happens when you strike the shepherd. The shepherd, there's an absence of leadership, and the sheep will scatter. So what's worse, the absence of leadership or bad leadership?
Hmm.
Now, that's a tough question.
That is a tough question.
And that opens up a whole lot of things. But evidently, at least metaphorically, the striking of the shepherd had already occurred before the crucifixion.
Yes.
Before the arrest, before the beatings. Because they had metaphorically, specifically those in and around Jerusalem, because of the bad leadership that Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 34, that fed themselves rather than feeding the flock. And which led Yeshua to say the tough things that he did about the specific Pharisees in Jerusalem. So, in a sense, they had already struck the shepherd of Moses' writings, Moses as a shepherd, and the writings of Moses. And they had already experienced a scattering. And it would not be until after the resurrection that gathering would begin.
Yeah.
And a gathering that continues. And I just thought that was an interesting juxtaposition of here is in the flesh the manifestation of Hashem, and they're still scattered.
Yeah.
And so it's an observation.
Yeah. A lot to think about. Good. Thanks, Roderick. Anyone else before we go?
Observation, Rabbi. Thinking about this, when you're so strict and there are all these rules and regulations, it usually ends up backfiring in that the person that you're trying to restrict and control, they end up rebelling and actually becoming worse than if you would allow, you know, healthy boundaries or freedoms.
Yeah, absolutely. That is often the case, I agree.
So a lot of people are not in the church anymore.
Right. I agree. That I think is probably, you know, occasionally I see these posts on some social media, you know, like Facebook or somewhere, you know, interviewing people, you know, why they did this or why they did that, or in one case, why they left the church, right? And, you know, typically it's the hypocrisy that drives them away, but the hypocrisy is related to exactly what you just said, right? There are a very strict set of rules that no one, including the pastor, seems to follow, right? And, yeah.
You know, whether we're talking the church world or politics or some other context, there are those who broadly say no one is above the law. Then we find out evidently there are.
Yeah.
There are some people that are above the law for one reason or another. I grew up in a church world where people often said, touch not God's anointed. Well, evidently some people who are anointed can be touched.
Yeah.
They're fallible. I agree with David. It's not just the strict statements or the legalistic statements. It's those broad, sweeping, one size fits all, the blanket covers everybody kind of statements. Maybe not.
Yeah.
There seems to always be someone or a group of someones who are the exceptions.
Yeah. But that's not the way the Torah is supposed to work. There are no...
No, not at all. And I'm not advocating for that. I'm just saying, in the world that we live in, that's our reality. That's the experiences that we have. The injustices that exist is because some folks are afforded more of a justice or more of a consideration by the courts than other folks.
Yeah.
I mean, we're told that
absolutely, when
we go to court, we get to be heard.
Right.
That's not necessarily true. Not everybody gets heard.
Right. Which is when you compare the way things are today, which is what you just described, to the reason why this nation, why people came to this nation 250 years ago, that's precisely why many people came here. Their objective was to flee countries that had a hierarchical church and a hierarchical government, right, with a king. And people came here because there wasn't supposed to be a king. This is supposed to be a government of the people, by the people, for the people.
William Penn was the founder of the city of Philadelphia, and he had an intent, naming it to be a city of brotherly love.
Yeah.
Not so much now.
No. Now it's the city of the brotherly shove.
Yeah. It's not funny, but, you know, George Orwell in his book Animal Farm wrote about this prophetically. And he was reflecting on communism metaphorically in his writings, but it continues to be a prophetic work that some are more equal than others.
Yeah. Yeah, some are more equal than others. Yep. And we know
note, because you wanted to end on a positive note. So if we go back to the question, what's the difference, which is worse, bad leadership or absent leadership? And we can debate that. But here's the hope that I believe we have, that with the restoration and the coming of Messiah, there is a redemption, there is a healing, where a righteous and the justice will be established, and there will be a rightness.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, there's no question that the people who migrated to the United States, they weren't leaving a place where there was a just king or a just leader in place. I mean, it was all, you know, it had all been compromised by any number of things, you know, but people were not treated with equity. People were not treated.
Right. The pilgrims framed what they were doing in light of Israel crossing the Red Sea and going across the wilderness to the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan. They likened their crossing the Atlantic.
Yeah.
That was the framework of their thought process.
Yeah.
We still have some occupying to do.
Yeah. And in the Bible, no one is above the instructions, like Keith mentioned, right? Not including the king himself. The kings, the priests, no one is above the instructions. Yeah. Would to God the United States was like that today.
If every president had the responsibility to sit down and write the Torah in their own handwriting.
Yeah.
Before they took the oath of office.
Yeah, wouldn't that be nice? I would guess for virtually all of them, it would be the first time they read it.
Baruch Hashem.
Baruch Hashem. It looks like there's a couple of chats. I haven't even paid attention to them. Let me look at them real quickly. There is one comment from Beth Ann, very profound. Dr. Logan, thank you. She was referring to the comments you made earlier. From Rivka, I think the emphasis upon just judges throughout the Tanakh reveals that corruption begins quickly when justice is perverted. Absolutely. Yeah, that's when the justice system is perverted. Yeah, I mean, the society changes very dramatically for the worst. Also from Rivka, since we're all immigrants, we're all getting deported back to where we came. She's from the Basque region. Her family, part of her family, is from the Basque region of Spain. From Beth Ann, great study and discussion. I must go. Thank you. And Bob and everyone, Shavua Tov. Blessings all. Very good. Okay, very good. Anyone else before we go? Good discussion.
Agreed. Good discussion. Thank you all.
Yeah, thank you. Okay. Then I will say, Laila Tov, may the Lord be with you. Way past the end of Shabbat at this point. So Shavua Tov, that's what you get in the winter months. Shavua Tov, be well. May the Lord bless you with a wonderful week, and I'll look forward to seeing you during the week at our weekly studies. God bless you. Bye for now.
Thank you, all.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi.
Good to see everybody.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Good night, all.
Good night.
Thank you.
Bye for now.